Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bring him and bind him anymore, not even a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying in a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would illumine your word to us. Spirit, show us the power of our King Jesus with the intention for us to be able to worship him rightly, but also that we may not fear anything apart from him, that we may not fear the spiritual realm, that we may not fear demons, that we may not fear this world, that we may not fear other men. Oh Lord, allow us to come and be nestled in you, Lord, I pray. For your glory, help us to see this. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. What if I told you, before we could continue our service, I and we had to go on an errand, and I said it would be good for us to go as a group, that it would be upbuilding to do as much as we can together. It involves heading out to Perth. There's a person that I need to give a message to, but I would like you all to come along with me. Who knows, maybe there will be a teaching moment in the journey. A minibus is outside waiting for us. And okay, I know not all of us can fit into the minibus, but those that want to follow may want to have to bring their own cars. So we get in the minibus and then we head off on the road trip. And along the way, we're doing 110 kilometers an hour. And before we know it, within a split second, a car in front of us blows a tire, it swerves, and with a sudden jolt, it flips up into the air, and then it begins to spin in front of us, and time stands still. Our collective neurons process the danger in nanoseconds. One of us thinks, Will that car smash into us? Another thinks, will Bob be able to maneuver through this situation? Another one thinks, my kids, without a mum, what will become of them? And another thinks, oh Lord, we're all going to die here, don't you care? And then time picks up again, and by God's grace, the car seems suspended in animation as we drive safely underneath it without doing anything as it spins over us. And that near-death experience is over, behind us, and we realize how close we were to death. But we also realize that God has been caring for us as we go on this mission to Perth. And so then we arrive in Perth. We get off the minibus, and then immediately we see the person we need to give the message to. We chat to him, job done. We then get back on the minibus, and we head back on our way to our hall. We arrive where we started, right here, and we get off the minibus, and then we continue our service. We would say that our service had been suspended just for a time until we gave a message to another in Perth. And although we almost died getting to Perth, it's okay now because we're all alive and we can keep doing our thing, our ministry, our worship. This is how I think that Mark would like us to look at this passage, as though there has been an intermission to the ministry of Jesus. An interlude from the region of his own hometown while he goes to another region to give the gospel to one man, only then to return where he left off. Let me highlight this for you. In your own Bibles, please open them now to Mark 4 to show you these steps that we can see. In Mark 4, verse 35 and 36, it begins like this. This whole saga starts at Mark 4:35, and we read, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. See, Jesus wants to go to downtown, to the southeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Let's go to the other side, Jesus says. Let's leave where we are and go to another place. Verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they, that's the disciples, took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So they all get in the boat, and other boats start following Jesus. But on the way, they encounter a massive cyclonic storm. They're about to die, and then they accuse Jesus with the words of verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus displays his benevolence upon them by calming the storm, exercising his power over the elemental forces of nature. So our first step is that they leave where they are for the other side and they get in the boat. And the next step is verse 1 of our passage. Mark 5:1 says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So they've arrived where Jesus wanted to go. And then verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, so now they're out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Can you see the steps? Jesus wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they all get in a boat. Then there's this storm. Then they arrive on the other side. And they all get out of the boat. Jesus meets the person that he desires to give a message to. And then we have our story of meeting this person, this man that Jesus wants to give the message to. And it just so happens to be a demon-possessed man, a demoniac. And that's the passage for us today. And why do I keep saying that Jesus desired to go to this other place just to meet this demoniac, to give him the message? Because look at the last step of this intermission, this interlude. When Jesus has given his message to this man, teaching this man, instructing this man, we find our next steps in verse 18. Jump down to there. As he was getting into the boat, so Jesus gets back in the boat. He's just got there, but now he's going back into the boat. And then verse 21 says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, Jesus gets back in the boat and he arrives back on the other side, back to where they began. And what happens? Jesus just continues with his ministry. I think this section, getting in the boat and then heading to another place to meet a person to give the message to, encountering a storm, encountering a life and death situation along the way for the sake of the gospel, and then getting the gospel to that one man, and then to only get back in the boat and head back to continue life and ministry. I think that's how God works sometimes. He tells us to take his message to other places that we wouldn't normally venture. But along the way, God places circumstances in our lives that seem of such extreme hardship that ultimately serve to remind us of his mercy and his grace, remind us of how much we need his salvation by faith in his Son through the hardship of life, through the struggle of life. When at times I feel I'm about to collapse, I'm too overwhelmed, that I am death warmed up, in those moments we see God and his indescribable presence in his care over us. And then God places someone to tell that to. And sometimes it's just one man. Sometimes it's just a demoniac. And the question that we have for us today is it worth it? Is it worth it? For one man, is it worth it? Let's find out. Let's look at verse 1 of our passage again. Mark 5:1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. You know, this region is the other side of the sea that they're actually in the process, or they were in the process of sailing across. And I don't think the exact location is of interest for us today, because Mark says the country of the Gerasenes. But what is intended here is to make us see that Jesus and company have left Jewish territory and have gone over to the other side, to the Gentile side, the non-Jewish places. They have left their neighborhood, in other words, and they've traveled to unwelcomed areas. They've gone to unclean districts. And they've gone to the region where Gentiles are the majority. Verse 2 tells us this. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, a demoniac rushes to Jesus. And look at this poor, wretched, and oppressed man. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So Mark now is starting to set this scene for us. Jesus has arrived in Gentile territory. These are not God-fearing people. And in this region, we have this demon-possessed man. And adding to the darkness of where Jesus has landed, this demoniac has even been living among the tombs. And he's powerful. He's very powerful. See verse 3 again. And no one could bind him anymore. You know, this means that they've tried. They've already tried the straitjacket. That's not working. He breaks free. And before that, we can say, well, have you tried something stronger? Have you tried thicker ropes? We read, not even with a chain. This is a scene of everything God despises. A picture of a land in darkness, the people do not fear God. This demoniac is not only possessed by demons, he lives in the cemetery. He lives among the dead, as though he's just as good as dead. And he's a danger to society, that even the people want him chained up, but he's uncontrollable. Can you picture a mob of people concerned for this psycho, trapping this man like an animal, binding him up? At first they succeeded, but now he's so strong, he breaks all restraints. He roams around like a raving maniac, too powerful to be controlled or subdued. Verse 4, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. What power? To wrench the chains apart, to tear metal apart. You know, that is really Superman's strength to bend steel. He breaks shackles into pieces. And we want to ask, with what does he do it? The parallel account in Luke 8, 27 tells us that for a long time he had worn no clothes. He has no tools. He has no weapons. This is naked, supernatural, demonic power that no one can contain. See how verse 4 ends? No one had the strength to subdue him. It's a repetition of verse 3, and no one could bind him anymore. The repetition, see? No one could control him. No one had the strength. It's an emphasis that no one can handle this man. And our human minds want to race, and we want to ask, well, can anyone contain this man? So Jesus is confronted by this supernaturally powerful man that no one can control or bind. No one has the strength. No one has the power. And look at this poor, once again, oppressed and wretched man. This power is not his own, verse 5. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He's always crying out and he's yelling. He's yelling for help, for liberation. He wants to be set free. He's in anger. He's in desperation. He's in agony. Such is the savagery from his internal oppression. It's so bad that he starts cutting himself. See the destructive nature of darkness? All darkness, once it grabs you, it seeks to bring death. And once it has taken possession of this wretched man, see, it turns him self-destructive, cuts himself. He's got bits of stone and pottery, maybe, and he's just trying to get to those veins. How can I end this misery? And one can only imagine. One can only imagine that the demons possessing this human vessel, torturing him with condemning voices, the accusations in his head, it's enough to send anyone to self-mutilate. But we need to pause here. Right now, we need to create a contrast between our benevolent God of Abraham and Satan and his demons. God desires the best for you. We saw that last week. God cares for you. When the Spirit of Yahweh possesses a person, it promotes flourishing. It seeks light, not darkness. It desires growth, not death. It searches to heal, not to hurt. And the demoniac sees Jesus and he runs to him. Listen to verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. You know, I don't think this language is descriptive enough. I think the NIV gets closer. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. But we're still not there. The NASB, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now that's better. But what's best is the New King James Version. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. You see, when the demoniac sees Jesus from a distance, he rushes to Jesus, falls on his knees, bows down in worship. The word here is proskuneo. Let me read you what it says, the meaning of this word. The meaning is to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. To fawn, as in to grovel, or crouch, to literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence, to adore, to worship. The demoniac sees Jesus, immediately recognizes him from a distance, and rushes to him and maneuvers to the only rightful posture of anyone who knows Jesus. He genuflects. He bows down in reverence to this Jesus. And then the demon who has control of the man controls his voice box and speaks through this poor, wretched, and incarcerated creature. Verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have you to do with me, Jesus? Leave me alone. I want nothing from you. What are you going to do? Tell me." Let this image shock you, that this is a supernatural entity bowing to Jesus, and he doesn't say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Joseph? Or what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Christ?" This is not a messianic title, by the way. This is a divine title. The Most High God is a reference that we read in the Old Testament to describe the God above every imagined God, above every imagined power. In Genesis 14, 18, we read of this enigmatic priest called Melchizedek. And he comes to bless Abraham, Abram at this time, who is the father of God's chosen people. And this is what we read in Genesis 14, 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And then it says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owned. He gives it all to that priest. Abraham sees that Melchizedek is the legitimate king and priest of God Most High. And Abram, who will become Abraham, father of many nations, father of God's chosen people, shows us this king and priest is so important, he gives one-tenth of everything that he possesses to this priest. And what we have in our passage is someone higher than priest Melchizedek. We have the Son of the Most High God. But take note what the demoniac is doing. The demoniac is worshiping the Son of the one he acknowledges is the highest God. Higher than his own God, Satan? Jesus, Son of the Most High. And you can't get higher than Most High. There is no mostest high. There is God the Most High and no one else. And I wonder if the disciples looked at one another and said, "Of course. Last night when we were on the boat and this Jesus calmed the storm by his mere words of 'Peace, be still.' Did we not look at each other and say, 'Who then is this?'" This is the Son of the Most High God. And their question on the boat is finally answered through the mouths of demons. Look what else he does. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Don't let the despicable nature of this demon distract you away from what he just said. The demoniac is trying to use God's name, and they're trying to use it against Jesus, the Son of God. Christian, do you think that demons will never use God's name against you? Or his name to entice you? Remember, Satan used God's word against the word, Jesus. We've got to be awake, because demons use God's name against Jesus now. Satan will employ these same tactics against us as well. But what an ironic plea. The demon implores and he swears by the God he hates. There is something so subtle and yet telling here. You know, this is not a throwaway plea. This is an admission of subservience to the God of all. See how the demoniac doesn't swear by his own God, doesn't swear by Satan, but by God. The demon swears by the highest power imaginable, by the highest power he knows, so he swears by God. That's an admission of who's the strongest, the most powerful. And look what else he asks. Do not torment me. He's been tormenting this man. The tormentor begs not to be tormented. Such supernatural irony. Now look at the power of Jesus. The demoniac sees Jesus as a greater tormentor than himself, as a greater power. Because what's Jesus been doing? Verse 8. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? Verse 9. My name is Legion, for we are many. I think Mark records this question for us to paint a fuller picture. Legion, it's a Roman military unit comprising of, say, 5,000 to up to 6,000 soldiers. But the purpose of the name here is not to say there are 6,000 exact demons, but to say there is strong demonic power here. Legion is my name, for we are many, for we are powerful. So we get to taste what Jesus is confronting, you see. And we also need to take another sidebar here. Because are you reading this narrative as though Jesus is alone? It's the cleverness of Mark, isn't it? No mention of the 12 disciples from his boat. No mention even of the other boats that were with Jesus. We get this eerie feeling that Jesus is confronting this demoniac alone. Mark documents this story in such a way that we have forgotten that Jesus crossed the Galilean Sea with an entourage. We have forgotten that Jesus had other boats following him. And all we see is this Jesus standing in front of thousands of demons. And that's good. Because it's not about the other people with Jesus. Jesus is the supreme power. There is none other than Jesus. It's all about the grandeur of this dreaded warrior and his holy composure before the screams and the yells of thousands of demons before him. We do not fight for God. It is God in Jesus by his mighty power in his spirit who fights for us. We are found in Jesus. And Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is none other. It's why Mark makes the point, see, in chapter 4, 36. I boggled my brain. I had some people ask me, why does he say that they took Jesus as he was? Because nothing else is needed. It's just Jesus. Don't forget that. Don't forget. It's just the power and the grandeur of your King. Because the moment you start looking away from the mighty Son of Man are the moments we begin to drown in the stormy seas that take us to sin and separation from God. Look to Jesus. He's the only one standing. He's the only one. Full stop. The power of God in Jesus is resplendent when in the face of sheer insurmountable oppression, in the face of extreme satanic warfare, it is only Jesus by himself who holds ultimate power. Look to your Jesus. Look at him. And what we see is that Jesus, asking this question, he separates the man from the demons. What is your name? The demons answer, not the man. Jesus is fighting against spiritual forces, and so will we. And so do we. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's spiritual. So what happens in this battle of the soul of one man, verse 10? And the demoniac begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Why the pigs? Why do the demons want to go in the pigs? You know, many think that demons have to actually possess something. And if so, the demons don't want to leave this region. Well, obviously, they've got a stronghold. They have found a region they can control. So what do? They ask permission. See that? And then Jesus grants it. Verse 13. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I've got a note here. Don't go on a tangent. All right? But I'm just going to say, just pay attention when there's repetition, right? Into the sea, in the sea, down the steep bank, into the sea, and drowned in the sea. It's like a tautology. Jews thought the sea was chaos. And the demons have now gone back. That's enough. I won't stop. So the legions of demons, they don't do what they want. They're not autonomous. They need the permission of King Jesus. And why does Jesus allow it? You know, I suggest, why does Jesus allow this? I suggest at the very minimum that Jesus wants to demonstrate the number of demons and the intensity of this oppression. He wants to show it. So in other words, so visibly, there is no denying the power of Jesus as people see 2,000 pigs coming from this man rushing into the water, rushing into the sea. So what are the consequences to this? Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. The herdsmen that were keeping the pigs have gone out and spoken of what just happened. Maybe the disciples. And the people who have heard the story have come to see for themselves. And what do they see? Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. Maybe like Mary, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Sitting there, sitting with Jesus. I'm trying not to go to Mary and Martha. Where is the maniac? Where's the maniac that was always crying and yelling? Where is the demoniac that lived among the tombs? Where is the uncontrollable one? He who no one could subdue? That old wretch is gone. He has been set free. And in his freedom, he chooses to sit by his master. What a wonderful picture of the old man that was once under the slavery of Satan and sin, freed from his bondage, now free in Christ, sitting at the feet of Jesus under his instruction, under his grace and mercy. Now enslaved to righteousness. What a beautiful picture. The before and after. But when the people saw and heard the power of Jesus, how he calmed the storms raging within this demoniac, now they see him with Jesus and they're afraid. It's the same response of the disciples, remember? They see what Jesus' power can do and they're afraid. It goes to show that I think Mark is telling us that Jesus is no laughing matter. He is powerful. Verse 17, what happens? What do these people do once they're afraid? And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The people have seen the power of Jesus now. What do? Get out of our region. Get out of our country. Get out of our town. They want nothing to do with Jesus. But then verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, we're going back in the boat again. Back in the minivan. Job done, message delivered, Jesus is leaving, and you may think, Jesus is being kicked out here, Wally. Oh, no. This Jesus is more powerful than the demoniac. No one had the strength to subdue or control that demoniac. What power must this Jesus possess? Can you picture being there? Oh, no. They are begging Jesus to leave. But verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But what happens? What's Jesus' answer to the request of the man? Verse 19. And Jesus, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He kissed the hand of mercy, a demoniac, and mercy has kissed a demoniac free in Christ Jesus. So what does he do in verse 20? And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Allow me to show you two things that it does not say, followed by one that it does. First observation is very simple. This passage does not say that we are called to be exorcists. Get it out of your heads. There's nothing here there. This passage does not give us a method nor a directive to be exorcists nor conduct exorcisms. We're not supposed to leave thinking that we are now commanded to go to foreign lands and seek the demon possessed to relieve them from their demons. It's not the intention of this passage. But what we do see is an example of leaving the safe haven of our little hall and going to other places with the message of the gospel. That's what's there. Observation number two. I bring this up because many a Christian struggles with this. Demons cannot possess a believer. I don't have to say it again, do I? But I will. Demons cannot possess a believer. This passage does not move us to fear demons, not to believe a Christian can be demon possessed. But what we do see is Jesus comes to liberate. Jesus comes to free the oppressed and does so as one more powerful than thousands and thousands and thousands of demons. 2 Corinthians 6:14, we always take it in about marriage. It's not just about marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is the ancient name for Satan? What accord has Christ with Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Our partnership, fellowship with unbelievers, not just limited to marriage, but our alliance with lawlessness, our union with the world, must never happen, because light and darkness can never be co-joined. What accord has Christ with Satan, with Belial? What harmony can there be with Jesus and Satan, with Jesus and a legion of demons? Every single Christian has been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Every single Christian has been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and deposited into the kingdom of Jesus. Colossians 1:13, he who has delivered us from the domain of darkness, us, you and me, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. After reading this passage, who may we ask, physical or spiritual, can enter the kingdom of Jesus and take what is his? To enter the kingdom of the powerful one, the Son of God Most High. See, Christian, if you think that you can be demon-possessed, it's because you think that your body is your own. If you think you can be demon-possessed, it's because you think your body is your own. You are not your own. You are not yours. You are owned by God. And God in Jesus has fought and fights for your soul. We saw that in this passage. And so the reminder is in 1 Corinthians 6:19. I love how Paul always asks it in, it's almost a patronizing way, but I like it. Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. It's not Wally-ism, that's 6:19. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See, you're not your own. You're not yours. You don't belong. I don't belong to me. I'm God's. He owns me, and I rest in that because God's got me. I don't have to worry about keeping myself in the kingdom. God's got me there. This passage does show us the power of the Lord Jesus. And John states it simply, 1 John 4:4. And listen how the loving care. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christians cannot be demon possessed. Now allow me to highlight two observations on what we do see. The first observation is this. Once the majesty of Jesus has been seen and heard in all its power, there's going to be at least three responses. I wonder if you notice that in this passage that we read, everyone begs Jesus. Did you pick that up? Everyone's begging him, but each with a different request. There's three main sections. The first one is the demons beg, verses 10 and 12. They begged him earnestly not to send them out to the country. Verse 12. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. They want to order Jesus around. Don't do this to me, Jesus. Give me this, Jesus. It's all about their self-interest, their self-preservation. They rush to Jesus. They bow down to Jesus. They worship Jesus, but Jesus is not their Lord. They beg. But they beg for their own gains. Look at the next section of begging. Verse 17, it's the townspeople, the world. Verse 17 says that the townspeople began to beg Jesus to depart from them. Depart from them, their region. They have seen, they have heard, and seen and hearing, they want nothing to do with Jesus. Get out of my life. I don't want you in my region, in my world, let alone in my life. Here's the third section. But there will be some, and sometimes there will be some. But sometimes it's just one man. And sometimes it's a demoniac who sees, hears, and they have the chains of their spiritual hearts gone and are set free. Verse 18, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. They're all begging. You don't beg a poor man. You beg a king. Was this man worth it? Was this man worth it? A raging storm that almost killed the 12 apostles in one go? Just to get to this demon-possessed man. He's a crazy man. He's a maniac. He's a maniac who then became an evangelist for life in the darkest regions of the world. Okay. But then the disciples never saw fruit from him. As the man in his right mind, how he proclaimed the gospel in the Decapolis, that's the 10 pagan Gentile cities. Because they got back in the boat and they left. Was it worth it? Was it worth risking a life for one crazy and demon-possessed man? How much is the salvation of one soul worth to you? Last week, we voted as a church to finish an evangelistic trailer. And it's going to cost us more than we thought. And it has been a stormy path, and now we have this evangelistic trailer sitting in a place of the world in close proximity to a Buddhist commune being worked on by a Buddhist disciple. He's a beautiful natured man. Softly spoken, gentle, he's approachable, but he's under the influence of a pagan god. Under its influence. I don't know how much storm this trailer brought into your life. I, for one, have taken this as a sharp rebuke by God, but with it came an overwhelming presence of God's joy, love, and care for me. It showed me that I need God's mercy and grace every day. So how much more do these in our wonderful city and even in our own community need mercy as well? Is this trailer journey worth it? It's going to cost us. Is it worth it getting the gospel message of Jesus just to one? Will it be worth it if we get one? Even though we may not see its fruit. Will it still be worth it? The power of Jesus displayed here is so infinite that even a legion of demons is no barrier for his mercy. And so, yes, sometimes it's just one man. Sometimes, and it may even be just one pagan influenced man. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you are worthy of worship, powerful. O Son of the Most High God, to your glory. Amen.